Those hymns minister to your heart this morning. Man, I'll tell you, I was sitting there going, wow, I need that. I need to be reminded of that. I need that. That's me, Lord. And what a joy and a privilege it is to go to our Lord this way. God is so good. So take your Bibles. If you do not have a copy of Scripture, please look in the pew in front of you and grab that black book. Not the blue one, but the black one. That's the copy of Scriptures that we use. And if you actually don't even own a copy of Scriptures, take that one. All right? It's yours. We want you to have it. And then turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. That's on page 808 this morning. Page 808 in the copies of your ESV Bibles. And we're going to read verse 13 through the end of the chapter this morning. This is God's Word. My friend, there is nothing greater than hearing God's word this morning. So let your hearts hear and listen. Come with your hearts riveted to the truths that God shows us in his word today. Notice with me verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. But do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John, he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. These are the words of God. Let us listen to them. Let us be careful how we listen to them. When you read and study Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, like we did last week, there's a real sense to which you begin to anticipate this special someone that John heralds out and he talks about. This special person that comes. And I don't know what conclusions you would have come to as you first read those verses. Like, this must be someone very, very special. Because the Elijah-like voice in the wilderness, John the Baptist, states that there was coming this great one, a king. And John the Baptist says, there is someone here that's coming who is so superior. I am not even worthy to carry his sandals. Can you imagine that? Like saying someone like this, there's someone that's coming, I can't even carry his shoes. I can't even carry his book satchel. This man is so special. And if you're just reading along and not really knowing exactly what is going on, it would perhaps be a bit surprising to read the next few verses. Because the very next picture is that of a humble servant, like everyone else, just seeking to be baptized in the River Jordan, in public. Here is one who is described by John who would baptize in righteousness and judgment. And he uses those terms and he uses the idea of baptism in the Holy Spirit and in fire. But it's a picture of one who would come, as it were, and divide the men from the boys. Who would go, here are the believers and here are the non-believers. He will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And he speaks of it like separating the wheat from the chaff. Well, who in the world can do that? I mean, this person is very special. It's not just anyone who can come in and by the words of their mouth separate the wheat from the chaff. Who has the ability to take the righteous people, put them on one side, and the unrighteous people to that. And then who are the righteous and the unrighteous? Who can do this? Only this special king, this special one. And this one is one who thoroughly purges his floor. Wonder if I stood up and I said, next Sunday, there's going to be someone who speaks here who will come and by his words and life, he will separate those who are righteous and those who are not righteous. I wonder how many of you would show up. That'd be off. That'd be kind of awkward, wouldn't it? Oh, I'm not feeling too good this morning. Yeah, I'm not going to feel too good either. But you got to hear that and go, wow, this guy must be superior in every way. Suddenly, here appears that one. And as you're reading here, it just says the word then. You see that? Then Jesus. And he appears here. And he just pops up in all humility. And so much so that it throws John off a bit. John, his sudden appearance of this one catches John off guard. I mean, he's not prepared to do the very thing that this great one, Jesus the Messiah, asked him. He's not even prepared to baptize him. In fact, Matthew's version of the gospel of Jesus continues to unfold in a way that says everything about this Messiah, everything about this King Jesus is not at all what everyone thought it would be. And so the text today could be seen as somewhat anticlimactic to all that John the Baptist had been saying. From a human perspective, nothing seemed to fit. It was hard to make the connections. It was hard for finite minds given over to time and reality, to understand the mind of the eternal. We're not just dealing with another man. We're dealing with the God-man, Jesus Christ. So let's stop for a moment and trace what we have seen so far and try to make the connections. Try to plug it in, as it were. The first thing that we've seen, if we remember, is we saw the king at his birth. You remember that? A birth that doesn't humanly fit a king. It's kind of strange. And then the Gentile magi visit him. Not the king. You know, not the rulers, not the religious rulers. Gentile magi come to pursue this one, this king of the Jews. And they knew him to be the king, but no one else did. So you just go, this is strange. Secondly, we see him fleeing for his life. Remember, we talked about this. The king is humbly under the care of the divine father, but also his earthly father, to survive an early attack on his life. Once again, this is not how it should happen. Kings are well protected. Shouldn't be fleeing for his life. Thirdly, they're expelled into an obscure land. They're hid away. They run to Egypt, of all places. A place of desperation. And then finally, they're directed back to Galilee. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. They eventually establish his home in this lowly village of Nazareth. A lowly town of not just no reputation, but a place of bad reputation. And here the king is associated with the poor. The king rubs shoulders with the nobodies, kind of the castaways, the ones that people kind of look down on. Nothing seems to fit. And Jesus lives in obscurity for several years and no doubt gives himself to his parents and gives himself to the study of Scripture so he's well versed of what God had already written about him in the Old Testament. And he most likely learned the trade of his father. And all of this was to prepare the king for this moment? Really? No herald, no trumpets, this moment. And here in our text this morning, the announcer has announced the king. He's already been announcing it. And Christ is now coming to make war upon the evil one. And he comes in conquest of sin and conquest of evil and deceit and corruption. And the king comes in a most unusual fashion. And all of a sudden, if you're looking carefully, things begin to fit. But no one can quite make all the connections. So I want you to see two things. First of all, I want you to see how the king appears. The king appears in verses 13 through 15. This is Jesus' first public appearance, according to Matthew. And before this, he's virtually unknown. Other than the little bit of ripple that would have taken place with the Magi, most people don't even know who he is and what he's come to do. But John announces him, and what we see again is not this glorious, majestic king coming with a white stallion, with all the regalia, with all the fanfare. He simply and quietly makes his appearance. No fanfare, no pomp. He just appears. But notice a couple things. First of all, he comes right at God's right time. Notice verse 13. Once again, the word then gives us the point. John was baptizing many, if you remember the last week, and it seems that it is perhaps at the very middle or perhaps to the end of John's ministry for that day, and then Christ appears. Then Christ intentionally shows up. He appears. Matthew points here, his point seems to be that there were many there who would see this. And the rule of Christ all of a sudden begins to take shape, and it becomes even clearer as Christ shows up, and he shows up to people. He doesn't show up to the king. He doesn't show up to the religious rulers. He simply shows up to where the people are and begins to identify himself with people. That is significant, because one of the things you're going to see is that just as Christ says that we are to love God and to love others, Jesus is the perfection of that. And so right at the right time, right when God was at work, when God was moving forward, the kingdom was coming, Jesus appears. Notice secondly, he comes for an intentional purpose. And I want you to see this. This is Matthew comes and he's writing this very clearly. And he says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, that's on purpose, to be baptized. Those words to demonstrate to us the intentionality that Jesus begins to demonstrate. He shows to us to be baptized by John. There is much more, there's so much in that one sentence. And I want you to kind of bear with me this morning. What we see in the previous text from last week is that John demonstrates to us that the people who came to be baptized by John came, if you remember, in repentance and confession of sin. And we talked about this last week. So very quickly we begin to see there's something very different that's being played out here in the intentional purpose of Jesus, the King, coming to John. Because the reality is the God-man has no need for confession, has no need for repentance, because there's no sin in him. Now, we know that. But I don't know that everyone who stood around there were able to connect those dots. So what is it that he's saying here? And I think it's very, very important that we begin to seek then the purpose of Christ's baptism. This has to be different than John the Baptizer's baptisms. John gives us a glimpse of his only slight understanding of this purpose, because John's immediate reaction when he sees Jesus in order to be baptized is, he goes, no way am I going to baptize you. You need to baptize me. In fact, it seems that there's a little bit of discussion just from reading the other Gospels that perhaps went on, maybe back and forth. John, knowing the superiority of Christ, is a bit confused. How am I supposed to deal with this? You are the king. You are the one who is great. Why would I baptize you? And then you've got to know in John's heart that it's not rebellion. Or it's not an unwillingness to baptize on John's part, but it seemed so inappropriate for John to do this. And so he thought to himself, wait, I have sins that I must confess, that I must turn from. And so this is very inappropriate for me. So what you begin to see here is John humbly acknowledges his own personal need of a Savior. I need something other than myself. I need to be baptized by you. And this is the beginning of any true servant of God. You will not come to salvation if you don't first of all see your need. We are the ones who are in desperate need of this. I see people just striving against God all the time. Saying, if God is this kind of God, why doesn't he do this? If God isn't this kind of God, why doesn't he do this? And we fail to realize he's the superior. We are the ones who desperately need him. And so John is a bit confused. And John eventually says no to Christ's desire to be baptized. Then Jesus says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting." And what we must do, John, is we must fulfill all righteousness. Do not hinder this, John, because there's a greater purpose than what you and I can begin, or what you can begin to understand. And it is right here that we must stop for a moment and seek to grasp that full measure of Christ's baptism. It is here that we begin to see a view of redemption that begins to fit. It begins to fall in place. And so when Jesus says to him, "It is fitting," he is drawing attention to his redemptive purpose in a way that only begins to unveil the full plan. You see, the reality is all unrighteousness does in fact need to be accomplished. In order for any of us to come to Christ, all righteousness needs to be accomplished. This is our greatest need. When a young child is born into our family, he's born a rebel. And what he needs more than anything else is he needs that heart transformed by the grace of God. He needs righteousness. What our world desperately needs today is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, "It's fitting that I come and do this," it's because I am come to take care of all righteousness. It is fitting. All righteousness does in fact need to be accomplished. Every intention of the Father must be fulfilled. Do you understand that? That's why we sing hymns like, "This is my Father's world." This is why we say little quips like this, "All of life is all about God." Because it is. And we would say that religiously, and yet we seek to live our lives, though, in our own way. We'll pick and choose what we want of God. We'll take a little bit of Him and a little bit of here and a little bit of there. And God says, "No, no, no. All righteousness needs to take place." Why? Because God's glory is at stake. We must be people who are about God's glory. Every one of us, in fact, need all righteousness inwardly. We're screaming for it. My brother and sister in Christ, you know deep inside the conflict that you've had just this week, the battle that you've had with your own pride, with your own flesh, that inwardly wants its own rule. And we're like John, we see Jesus and we go, "Oh, no, 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 no. I need you." And Jesus says, "That's fitting. It's fitting for us to do all righteousness." Now, here's what I want you to see. What is it then that Jesus' baptism speaks to? Are you ready for this? So let's talk about this. First of all, baptism, Jesus' baptism here, pictures God's judgment. Pictures God's judgment. And this is important for us to understand. Before baptism can be a picture of God's mercy through Christ, it must first be a picture of judgment. You see, God's judgment for sin is death. And for the audience of Matthew, the Jew, water was often a picture of God's judgment. And when we think of this, our minds quickly move to the flood or the waters of the Red Sea crushing the armies of Egypt. And Peter himself picks up on the flood motif in 1 Peter 3. Let me read you this passage in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 21. He says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And he goes on to say, "Because they formerly did not obey." Stop right there. Because Israel, because the Jews, because you and me formerly could not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, here's the connection, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water, baptism Peter says, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's take this apart and let's understand this. Peter makes this clear connection that baptism pictures the ark, the way of salvation, as it is immersed in the waters of God's judgment. The ark faced and felt the full fury of the flood of waters of the judgment of God. But those inside the ark were safe. Those eight people, as they went through the judgment, but because they were in the ark, they received mercy. And so Peter says, in that same way, baptism now saves you. So Christ takes on this baptism. And he's taken, and he, like those in the ark, he begins in this very clear way. He is not baptized as a sinner, but in the place of sinners, just like in the ark. The waters he is immersed in are coming down on him, and it pictures him facing the full fury of God's wrath, the flood of God's judgment that beats against him. Christ is submerged and fully engulfed with the waters of God's judgment. And it stands as a picture of what is about to come to true in his life, the coming of the cross. And what it means is that every believer who trusts in Christ's work of redemption, they are safe inside the substitutionary death of Jesus. But Christ is not coming as a sinner, but Christ stands there in identification with the sinner, and in place of the sinner, takes upon himself God's full fury and judgment in our place so that we might be saved. And it is only then through Christ's resurrection, is what he says as Peter brings the resurrection into place, then do sinners then and now receive mercy. This baptism of God's judgment on Christ is a picture of our salvation. And now catch this. In our union with Christ, we too, like those in the ark, come through those waters of God's judgment. But we come in and through Christ. And as believers, we today receive mercy. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And in Christ's baptism, he identifies with sinners in essentially saying this to God, Father, treat me like a sinner. Wash me in the way of your judgment so that my people may be washed in the waters of your mercy. And before God's mercy is God's judgment, and Christ takes it all upon himself. Do you understand that before we can be genuinely born again and saved, someone had to come and withstand the full wrath and the fury of the judgment of God, or else we're doomed. And this is exactly what Jesus comes to do. But notice secondly, it's not just that. Baptism is a picture of Christ's obedience for us. And this, my friend, is just really ought to rest your soul. Because he says it is fitting, and it points us to yet another important truth of our redemption. Jesus comes in humility, and it is proper for us, John, to be obedient to the Father to the fullest extent. John, you and I have a role, and we must play this role. We must fulfill our role, because it is the righteous rule of the Father. You see, the holiness of God is a demanding law. It's a standard impossible for us to maintain. It's a harsh taskmaster. It demands perfect obedience. And the holiness of the Father is this high bar for our existence eternally with the Father. And so we then are a people who need righteousness. And this righteousness only comes from God. So when Christ looks at John and he says, we are here to fulfill this righteousness, he is speaking directly to the importance of obedience, direct obedience to the Father. His purpose was to be obedient to all that the Father required, because humanity can in no way do this. It is proven in Scripture over and over and over that man is thoroughly and inescapably weak to do all that God's holiness requires. And he is saying it is proper to comply fully to all that it is required. It is not merely our redemption that Christ has in mind, though. It's not merely our salvation that he has in mind. He has in mind the complete will of the Father. And he points this out, that he will do the will of the Father. You see, he is a king who loves righteousness. He is a king who makes obedience to the Father his one priority of life. So here's the perfect Son seeking to perfectly obey. And those who are in Christ have this same opportunity to live out this righteousness to the fullest extent. My friend, you today, look to your own life. Do you see these pockets of sin and the pockets of resistance that just well up within us? And we are people who are often prone to just obey God in certain areas. We like what God says in certain areas, but don't rule in every area. And it's fitting for us to pursue all the righteousness in our lives, to give to God our obedience to the fullest extent, not to gain his approval and love, but because in his love we have all righteousness through Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." My satisfaction in life, my nutrients in life, the things that I long for most of all, is that I will do the will of my Father. And here is one who finds his source of satisfaction for the hunger this world brings. And he finds his satisfaction only in obedience to the Father. Some of you are struggling right now in that obedience. But Jesus fulfilled that obedience on your behalf. And Jesus found his soul's sustenance in the words and the commands of the Father, and he seeks to accomplish all that the Father intends. This, my friend, is a humble obedience, is an expression of a thorough obedience to the will of God. And oh, that we as a people of God would be characterized by Christ in this way, that we would be a people who find and pursue a passion for the righteousness and the obedience to every area of life. And we would look to Christ for his fulfillment, so that when we feel the pain of our sin and we feel the rebellion of our heart and we see our imperfect living, we look to the King, we look to the Savior who in all of his ways was our own fulfillment of righteousness. What a standard his holiness is. But what a glorious truth that Christ in his picture of obedience to the Father gave of himself in perfect obedience so that we too could follow God in that same way. We feel that pain. And what we see here is a Savior who gladly, willingly, and intentionally identifies himself with sinners. And his baptism flowed from the heart of obedience to God. And obedience to God's will begins to fit. It begins to take shape. It begins to make sense. And his perfect obedience is our salvation. And it's fitting. And notice secondly this morning, not only does he arrive, and not only is his baptism speaking untold truths, the King is approved. And I love this. We see this in verse 16 and 17. These two verses are an astounding message of divine grace and mercy on every sinner in the earth, past, present, and future. John consents to the baptism, and when Christ comes up out of the water, it's this brilliant picture of the resurrection, and it speaks of the complete victory of Christ over the grave, over God's full wrath as the water rushes off of him. And Matthew writes, and he uses this word, if you see here in verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold. Do you see that word? It literally means look. Consider this. Don't miss what is happening. And what he's not pointing to, he's not pointing to the mode of baptism. That's not the thing that Jesus wants his people to see in this passage. But instead, in this picture of his resurrection, of coming up out of the water, it speaks to the depth and the strength of God's mercy and grace. Christ's perfect work on our behalf begins to be demonstrated in his baptism, and it shows us God's mercy. And God gives his approval on Christ's work for us. And we see these signs of approval very clear. First of all, God sets his approval, and his mercy begins to demonstrate to us that his mercy is our only way to God's presence. And when Christ immediately obeys and is baptized, and he comes out of that picture of the resurrection, and the heavens rip open, and what do we find? Heavens torn open. And you got to understand the picture here. Up until now, heaven was a shut door in the face of humanity because of sin. Sin had a powerful effect upon every single aspect of life. But perhaps the most critical was the torn relationship between God and man. And now, for the first time since being tossed out of the garden and the door closed, being closed behind them, now the door swings wide open. And the picture here is that mankind, through Christ, sees an open door into the very presence of the Father. And God's mercy was poured over humanity through Christ. And it is not merely now that man can now come into the Father's presence, but as Emmanuel, Christ, God with us, this highlights that God stoops down to sinful man. And he doesn't merely come down to give lectures or to hold discussions on religion, but he is the perfect one, the one who will redeem us through his death and thereby grant us righteousness that is needed to be restored to the glories of all that God is. So not only has Jesus paid for all of our sin, and not only has he cleansed you and canceled your debt to God, he now comes and indwells humanity. And this is what's being pictured here. The door is wide open. And now you can come safely into the presence of the Father. Later on, we'll read that not only can you come, he actually tells you to come boldly to the throne of grace. God's mercy is so kind to us. Notice, secondly, God's mercy is our only hope for peace from God's Spirit. Notice what happens here. The heavens are torn open, and the Spirit comes in the form of a dove. Comes in the form of a dove. And here's Matthew reaching again back into the Old Testament. And if you remember, when Noah let out the dove at the end of the flood, Noah took a dove and he sent it out, and he did so twice. The first time it came back with nothing, but the second time it came back with an olive branch. And forevermore, the dove and the olive branch are pictures of peace, the settlement of sides, as it were, the symbols of the removal of the conflict. The judgment of God had taken place, and now mercy came. And when Christ is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven in what form? It takes the form of a dove, peace coming through the judgment and after the judgment. And here we see Christ's baptism giving us this message from God, a message of peace, a message of resolution of the conflict between man and God, the conflict of sin. And it's like Jesus' baptism is Christ saying, Father, treat me like a sinner. Let me become a new ark. Let me be one who bears the judgment so that they might have mercy, that they might have peace, and the conflict be torn apart and resolved through my work. And this is what is going on here. It lands on Christ. And it is a beautiful picture of what will happen to those who are in Christ. When we're born again today, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. And he is our comforter. He brings us peace. But thirdly, God's mercy expresses love from God's heart. And notice what happens here. God speaks. Humanity had not heard his voice for years and years now. And now all of a sudden, because of the baptism of Christ, they can hear the voice of God speak through the very, and he speaks of love through Christ. And it's very interesting what God says here. This is my son. And in the rendering of the Greek here, it would be like, this is my son, the beloved. There's no more tender words that God could speak of his son. But it's not just that, although that is a huge part of it. Here is an echo of yet another Old Testament text. Some 300 years before Christ was born, the Jews translated the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek. And when they came to Genesis chapter 22, they wrote the words that echo the Father's words here. Abraham was told by God to go to Mount Moriah for the purpose of sacrifice and worship. And God did not send them with a lamb for the sacrifice, but told Abraham to go and to worship God. And so on the way up, Isaac looks and says, "Where's the lamb for sacrifice?" And Abraham can't bear to tell Isaac that you're the sacrifice. And so he says, "Don't worry, God will provide a lamb." The scriptures don't give us any more information other than as they got into that mountain, Abraham takes Isaac and lays him on the altar. And I can only imagine the pain of the conversation that would go along with that action. Abraham stands there and holding a knife and quite literally about to strike Isaac. And God reaches out and speaks. And he says, "Abraham, stop." And in the Hebrew, it says something like this: "Now I know you have feared me." The Greek translated reads this: "Abraham, now I know you love me. And you've not withheld your son the beloved." And what we have in Matthew 3 is a word-for-word echo. When God sees Christ coming out of the waters of baptism, taking upon himself a picture of the coming judgment of God that would be poured out on him, and his obedience to the Father, God literally says, "You are my son, the beloved." Just as God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me," God says to you and to me this morning, "Do you doubt that I love you? Do you doubt that I love you? Don't doubt that. You know that I love you, for I have not withheld my son, the beloved. I've given you my son, my beloved son." My friend, this morning, don't make the mistake to look to your feelings by asking, "Do I feel like God loves me?" God says to you this morning, "I sent my son, the beloved son, who stood in the waters of God's judgment for you, and now the door of his presence swings wide open and the Holy Spirit comes and all of this speaks over and over and over to the weary soul, I love you." God has set his love on us by giving us the Son, the beloved Son. It speaks of God's mercy through demonstrating this love. And then finally, God's mercy is approved by the Father for success. This warms my soul this morning. Notice verse 17. "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Where does this idea that God's mercy is approved by the Father for success come from? I'll be honest with you, it's not blatantly here in this text. But it is alluded to by one Old Testament passage that sheds light on the success of Jesus. And I want to point out to you this morning the text found in Isaiah chapter 42. And I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to listen carefully. Isaiah writes here, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Do you see what's being said here? He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. It will happen. Jesus will be successful, because this is God at work. This is God the Father's plan, and he sends his beloved. So this text holds the truths that we see in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And notice what is connected and what is linked. He says, he shall bring forth justice to the nations. He shall not fail. And here is an inaugural decree of success that Jesus will have. And it is unlike anything ever in Scripture. These are the promises of declaration that point directly to the fact that it will happen and it will succeed. You see, the first Adam failed to do all that the Father intended. But this Son, the Beloved, will not fail. Jesus loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. He's anointed by the Spirit and approved by the Father. And all three persons of the Trinity are in order here. And it cannot miss the target of our complete redemption in Christ. My friend, this is why we stand and we say week after week that our redemption is in Christ alone. And what that simply means is that this text that Matthew brings, that Matthew is speaking to us, is not just a declaration of the deity and the humanity of Christ, but these are the essential truths to our eternal salvation. That Christ Jesus died and rose again, took upon himself the full force of the judgment of God, and rose again. And this morning, those of you who despair of your own wretched sinfulness and your despair of your own flawed righteousness, to you a king is introduced, and he is one not like your own heart, but is one who delights in obedience and lives in righteousness perfectly and fulfills every word and every command of the Father and does so for you. And he does it perfectly. And for the one who despairs of his imperfect work, look to the one who is dedicated to righteousness and perfect justice. Isaiah speaks of the fact that it is the job of Christ to preach and deliver us, to give sight, to give hearing, to give strength even through our weaknesses. And to those who wonder if Jesus could ever save them from their greatest sin, here is Christ who endured the full wrath of the Father, so much so that there is no sin that you as a child of God could actually muster up that would disqualify you from his complete salvation. So to the doubter, look to the baptism of Christ as he was buried in the likeness of his own death that he would soon have, and he was raised. It marks out this well-timed portrait of our salvation. To the self-righteous, turn from your deadly doing. To those who are seeking approval from man and need to be affirmed, turn from that and see Christ. Christ alone saves and does so thoroughly. He does so justly and he delights to do so. And so you and I today can say it is fitting for Christ to do this because no one else could. And to those who are seeking to trust Jesus, it is fitting for us to follow Christ in his perfection, to do all that the Father intends. And my friend, that cannot happen unless you believe, unless you trust Christ. It's fitting for us to live out perfect righteousness through Christ so that both the words of our mouths and the very living of our lives speak like the words of Paul, where he says, Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. My friend, Christ is our hope. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our entrance into the eternal kingdom with God the Father. Trust him. Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful picture. Thank you that Jesus did not come as a sinner, but he came and he stood beside us, underwent every single trial that we would ever know, and lived through it perfectly, because he's the great King. He's the great God-man. And just as John submitted to all righteousness, God, we too look to our Savior. And although we can't figure everything out, we live by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we see this pictured as Christ identified himself with us and took on the full wrath of the Father in order that justice might be served, and lived in perfect obedience and followed every intent of the Father. God, we look at that and we find that's just amazing. How could that even possibly happen? And the reality is, it only possibly happens. It only really happens in Christ alone. So our greatest need is Jesus this morning. And Father, we who are placing our faith and trust in Jesus continue to need Jesus every day. But those who are without Christ, God, would you take the Holy Spirit of God and would you take these truths, the perfect work of Jesus, the vicarious atonement that was made as he substituted himself for us, and would you drive it to the heart of those today who would be fearful at coming to terms with their own sin? And may they see that with Christ, they can own their sin, because he actually came to save sinners. Father, what a beautiful picture. God, in my seeking to demonstrate these truths, I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit of God would run these truths in a very clear way into the hearts of the hearers. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for suffering for us by showing us, identifying with us as sinners. But more than that, by showing us that just as you were resurrected, we too will be resurrected. We too have been given eternal life. We too have been given the ability to come into the presence of the Holy Father. And we get to do this all by faith. What a miraculous and wonderful event that's called redemption. May we find great joy in that today, oh Father, as we seek to live it out. Grant us your grace this week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.